Psalm 119, we'll begin to read at verse 153. Psalm 119, verse 153 to 160. This is the third section from the end, section number 20 out of 22. It's been a long race. You've endured well in our study of this psalm. But we come now to this section. All of the verses begin with the Hebrew letter resh. Verse 153, let's hear the word of God. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversities. Adversaries. Right, did I get that out eventually? Adversaries. But I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Amen. So reads God's word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, draw near to us as we come to you this night under the sound of your word, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we may be fed and nourished and nurtured by your truth, that we may grow strong in the Lord and be glad in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our cry as we come to you for help, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now, as you know, in each section of Psalm 119, it's marked by the particular Hebrew letter that is next in the alphabet. And here we come to the letter resh. So if you were reading this in your Hebrew, every verse begins with the letter, a word that begins with the letter resh. There are various words that are repeated, but I think as I've studied this, the easiest division and the easiest way to understand this section has to do with seeing. And the Hebrew word for seeing begins with this Hebrew letter resh. And the word occurs at least three times, and then a synonym for it, a different word for seeing, occurs once. And so I think when you look at it, you'll see, I'll point it out to you, and you'll see that there's something to see with regards to the word look or see. And I'll endeavor not to stress that overly much so as not to bore you. But in the first section, I think it divides into two verses each. So verse 153, 154. There's the word see occurs with regards to God, that God would see. God would see what? Look on my affliction, that God will see my suffering. That's the first section, and it covers those two verses. Then verses 155 and 156, someone doesn't see carefully. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek, or they do not see, or they do not look for your statutes. So he stands back and he's saying, well, I want God to see my affliction. But when he looks at the way ungodly people behave who don't know God, they don't look for God. They don't see God. They don't seek God. And so he's grieved on that. And so it brings about this response to that in the next two verses, verse 157, 158. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless or the godless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. So that God would see my affliction. That's in those first two verses. That the wicked don't look to God at all. The next two verses. When I look at the wicked and ungodly and faithless people, I'm filled with disgust and loathing. That's what he's saying. And then the fourth use of the word comes in this verses 159 and 160. Consider or look how I love your precepts. And the change from the start to the end is that he's saying that God would look would God look at my affliction? Sometimes that's what you're crying to God. And then he begins to realize there's much ungodliness in the world, how he looks upon godliness and ungodliness. And then he comes back to saying, and that God would look upon my love. Another word for love is affection. So that God would look on my affliction and that God would look on my affection. I love your precepts. Look at that, will you? He's saying to God. Now, of course, these last four sections of Psalm 119 are the conclusion of it, the concluding four sections, and they're all much more intense than the rest of the psalm up to this point, and he's been working through it. Remember, he reached that low point and hardly feeling, it felt that he was like a dried up wineskin in the smoke. That was a very graphic description of the low point of suffering. How he turns from that point and is comforting himself in God and in God's faithfulness and in God's faithful word. And these last four sections from verse 145 to the end, these four sections are all much more intense, much more specific prayers that he makes. Not just general prayers, but very specific. And so here he is crying out in this section that God will look on him, that as he realizes the ungodly don't look at God, but as he looks on the ungodly, he'll have a certain reaction, but that God will see that he does love God. You know, that's how it is sometimes in your life. There are times, don't I know it, when you want God to know your heart is broken. You don't simply want your heart to be broken and to feel the pain of that, but you want to take that feeling and present it to God and ask specific things with regards to it. That's what he's doing, first of all. Then I think there's a very careful reaction that we need to have in terms of how we interact with ungodly people, because we become so dull. We become so conformed to this present age and the way ungodly people are without feeling it and seeing how they react. And that's, I think, what he's wrestling with in the middle part, the middle two sections. And then he comes back and he's saying, but you know, I don't want you to see simply that I want your help in my affliction. I do love you. I do love your word. Consider, oh, look at me, that I do love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. That's how it is sometimes in the presence of our God and our Savior. Let's look at each of these points then in turn to see how it is that God is speaking to us and what God would have us to understand from his truth. First of all, God does see your affliction. Now, you know that. But it's good to remind yourself of that, to remind yourself of it periodically, that God does see your affliction, your pain. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Now, he's asking for two things. He's saying, I want God to see this. I want God to know. I want him to look at my sorrow. And of course, the psalmist knows that that's the way it is. He's the one who reminds us that God keeps our tears in a bottle, which means that when everyone else has forgotten your sorrow, God has not forgotten. He remembers every little pain, every great pain that you have endured. And so here's the psalmist asking that you will look upon it, but something more and something more specific. He's asking that God will not only see, in other words, that God will pity, but also that God will deliver, that God will demonstrate his pity and that God will demonstrate his power. This is what we yearn for, isn't it? During times of affliction, when our heart is heavy and broken, torn apart, ripped open, trampled upon by all kinds of things. And he's asking for deliverance. What kind of deliverance? What kind of thing is he saying? Well, three things in particular that he places in the context of this deliverance in verse 154. Plead my cause, redeem me, and give me life. So that's very specific. He, as the psalmist thinks of deliverance, he's not just using words in general. How many times our prayers are general? Just vague kind of notions of, I want God's help. What help do you want? Do you ever do that with your children when they were little anyway? Whenever they would come to you and ask for something, did you ever prod them and push them to be more specific? And why would you prod them and push them to be more specific? Partly to teach your little children to express their thoughts and their feelings and to put their requests more firmly before you, but also partly to draw them in their dependence and in what it is they're asking of you, to bring them to that in a little more clear manner. That's what's happening here. Often in your sorrow, your suffering drives you to pray, and your suffering often drives you to pray much more specifically than you did when you weren't suffering, doesn't it? Because then you have very specific things. Paul, when he prays about his thorn in the flesh, prays very specifically about his thorn in the flesh. He does not have a general prayer when he comes and he says, Lord, deliver me. You know what? You know what's going on? Deliver me. It's very specific. The thorn in the flesh would be removed. Jesus prayed specifically, let this cup pass from me. I mean, he could have prayed in a general sense, couldn't he? He could have prayed to his Father, now you know all things, and you know what's coming, and you know, well, I'll leave that with you, because you're sovereign. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Here the psalmist is teaching us to be specific. And look at the specific things he does. He pleads that God would defend my cause. Plead my cause. When there are unjust things being said about you, when there are unfair things being said about you and behind your back, then you need to know that you can come and ask God to plead your cause, and He is the best defense attorney. He's the best defense attorney because He knows your affliction. He knows that you don't forget His law. He knows that you love His precepts. He knows your heart. He's asking for God to defend His cause because sometimes you can't defend yourself. You want to, but you can't. Just that's the nature of it sometimes. That's what He's asking for. He's asking furthermore, He's saying, redeem me. Redeem me. Why? Because he has a sense of helplessness. I am stuck. That's what he's saying. Redemption is one of those Old Testament pictures of the slave being bought back by his former owner. Being bought back and brought into the house to serve again in that house. Redemption means being released from that bondage that you were caught in and brought back to your former state of either serving or freedom in a particular way. So to speak here of redemption is to speak of the sense of helplessness, of despair, of being caught in a straitjacket and unable to do anything to get out of it. See how that goes with needing God to plead your cause? And then he's saying something else. He says, give me life according to your promise. Why? Why would you say that? Well, because there are times when you are stuck and have a helplessness and a sense of despair as though nothing you do can sort it out. And none of your words can plead your cause, and you need your Father in heaven to plead your cause, and you need your Father in heaven to help you. But you need Him to make you feel alive again as well as you feel dead. Enliven me, is what he's saying. There are times when affliction is so heavy and so intense that it dulls your life. Right down to the very depths of your whole being. I suppose we could sometimes speak of some forms of depression like that. The Bible is very graphic in the way that it describes those feelings. And some of you know what that feels like. The intense pain, the darkness, the blackness, the feeling of being, I suppose, like a leper in the sense that people who had leprosy were called the living dead. And in a certain sense, sometimes the darkness and the blackness that can fall over our lives in times of affliction is that we just feel that we're alive, but we're not really alive. We're just dead in our skin. And alive but dead at the same time. My granny would probably say, you know, you can get a tonic for that in the chemist. Miracle cure. Or we watched Little Abner yesterday. You know that musical, and they have, what's it called? Yoakumberry. Yoakumberry tonic. There you go. Yoakumberry tonic, and that would turn you into the physique of little Abner, which was something like this. And, you know, maybe sometimes a tonic helps. But nothing helps like the Spirit of God breathing life into tired souls. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing is like the work of God's grace invigorating and reinvigorating a tired soul, enlivening us with the breath of life, like Adam when he was first alive, because God breathed the breath of life into him, that God would come and breathe the breath of life into us and make us alive again and to enliven us. That's what he's saying. Give me life according to your promise. This is what you promised to do. There are times when we need God to speak up for us. Satan, of course, is the great accuser of the brethren. And I've read over and over again in commentaries that point out that to fall into the position of being an accuser of the brethren is to be doing Satan's work for him in the church. And there's no need for that. There's no need for people to be doing Satan's work for him in the church. Satan does his own work. He comes and he attacks you. He's the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. He comes and he attacks you. He says, oh, you're calling on God to look at you and see your affliction. My, you're a hypocrite, aren't you? You're calling on him to look at you and plead your cause and saying that you don't forget his law, but I know you did. And he accuses you. And sometimes he's joined there by what Mr. Bunyan calls Mr. Recorder. And he can join in the voice of our conscience saying, yes, that's right. And he can accuse us as well. Thank God in the gospel. What the psalmist knows in the Old Testament is what we all know, of course, in the glory of the New Testament, that Christ speaks up for us. That Christ speaks up for us when Satan accuses us. And Christ speaks up for us when conscience accuses us. He speaks up and he says, yes, I know. All this and more I know, but I have paid for that sin. I've paid for it by my own blood. Leave them alone. They are mine. Plead my cause. What a glorious thing. Redeem me. What a glorious truth. Give me life. Well, of course he does, in his grace and his mercy. Well, on what basis does he apply for this? Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law, your word, or what you have said. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Well, is that a kind of works righteousness boasting there? Or is it by the grace of God I am what I am statement? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Your promise, your promise, your gospel promises, God, is what counts and what makes us stand in the presence of God. So be comforted, children of God. He does see. He does see your affliction. He does see. He will deliver. He will stand up and speak for you. He will redeem you and rescue you back to himself. He will breathe the breath of life into you again. You are not dead. Don't you know that? You are not dead. The second thing is to remember, though, that we need to have our eyes open to what ungodliness is. That's what he's saying in the second section. The godless, the faithless, are marked by this. They don't look. They don't see. Salvation is far from the wicked. Why is salvation far from the wicked? For they do not seek your statutes. Grant is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. He's coming on the same theme. Now, here's what's interesting about this section, as he's looking now at the ungodly and thinking about the nature of the world he lives in, as we have to do. He's saying, they're just not looking. Now, he doesn't use a word that begins with the Hebrew letter resh. This is a different word, a synonymous word with the normal word for see. It's a verb darash. And from this word, you get the Jewish word midrash. You've heard of midrash. Jewish midrash is the Hebrew word midrash is the Jewish word or the Jewish study that seeks to seek out deep and hidden meanings in the Word of God. Midrash, from this word darash, which means to look, but to look very carefully. And it's a part of a process of Jewish exegesis where they're like that fellow in Shakespeare who, whenever the woman comes out and says, "Against my will, I'm bid to tell thee come to dinner," and he sits back and says, "There's a double meaning in that. Much ado about nothing." Right. Moving on. Looking for meanings when there's often no deep hidden meaning there. That was the point of that illustration, by the way. Midrash, I think, in my view, and this is probably very irreverent of me, but I think in my view, midrash rhymes with mishmash, and that's more or less what I think of most Jewish midrash, that it's kind of a mishmash of what God is saying. But what he's saying in this verse, to get back to the point, what he's saying in this verse is that they're not even seeking carefully. This is not even that they're looking for hidden meaning. They're not looking for anything. This is how the godless are. This is how wicked people are. They're just not looking. They're just living their life. They're just getting on with their everyday business. That's the way it is. You look around you, that's what's going on. People are just going on with their business day by day, doing this, doing that, not seeking God's word. We have de-vocalized God in our generation. Partly a result of bad theology, I think, and neo-Orthodox theology, but we've de-vocalized God as though God no longer speaks anymore. We've become infatuated in our generation, not simply with image, but with visual. And I was using this illustration with the prayer meeting about how iPods now are no longer little tiny screens, that because it used to be just sound, but now they're bigger screens. You can get your iPod Touch and it has a screen because it's about visual. So your iPod is no longer about just listening to your music, but having the visual in front of you. And I guess that's what's going to happen more and more, because this is a visual generation. That's what we're given to. We're not given to long sermons. They're not visual enough. They need to be visualized by movie clips. Really. And my friend Gabe, it's probably good for me to say my friend Gabe from the pulpit, because apparently he's always saying my friend Stephen from his pulpit, so it's probably good that I should say my friend Gabe from this pulpit. But he was telling me a couple of years ago that almost every one of his friends in pastoral ministry use video clips to illustrate their sermons, because Christ got the big screen and so on, so you have to play the movie clip. When you get materials from organizations that want you to have this Sunday marked out as that particular Sunday, Save Marriage Sunday, that's not what it's called, but something like that. They will send you, these organizations, Christian organizations, they will send you the bulletin insert, the sermon outline, illustrations for your sermon, and video clips for your sermon, all on one CD. Comes free for all kinds of things. This is just the way it is. This is a visual age. We're looking for things, but not God. Not God's word. The people of God, and this is what's so difficult for us as we deal with the godlessness of our generation, the people of God have always been a people of the book. And they've always been marked by the Word. Now, God granted visions of Himself and glorious visions in the Old Testament. He moves in the New Testament to grant to us some visuals. They're called sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But even the sacraments are not to be considered as bare signs. They must come to the church with the Word, by the Word, accompanied by the Word. We do not have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper without the preaching of the Word, because it's not a bare sign. See? You understand? And that's where we're different. And we will be different. And we need to wrestle with that. And all the complexities of what that means in terms of our witness to a generation that's moved in a very different way. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes, your written words. They're not looking for them. They're not looking in any way. And so salvation stands at a great distance from them. That's a very solemn thing. I was reading one of the older Puritans on this, and he had some very powerful statements with regards to it. William Gurnall. Salvation is far from the wicked. The Lord is almighty to pardon, but he will not use it for an impenitent sinner. He means by that, pardon comes to a repenting sinner, but not an impenitent sinner. Thus, you do not have a friend on the bench. Not an attribute in all of God's name will speak for you. Mercy itself will sit and vote with all the rest of the fellow attributes for your damnation. God is able to save and help in a time of need, but upon what acquaintance is it that you are so bold with God as to expect his saving arm to be stretched to you if you don't repent? That's what Gurnall's saying. What then are there pillows stuffed with who can sleep so soundly without any horror or amazement, though they be told that the Almighty God is under an oath of damning them, body and soul, without their timely repentance? Without timely repentance. And Gurnall is asking a very good question. He's saying, what's your pillow stuffed with? Lavender? They don't seek God. And yet, and this is what makes it so, so painful. God's mercies are great. They're great. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Enliven me. But how on earth can people be so indifferent to the mercy of God in Christ? They just don't look. They're blind. They're blind. And that's why he says, oh, give me life according to your rule. Don't let me be blind. Make me alive. Third, we want God to look on our affliction. We want help to look carefully at the ungodly world we live in instead of just drifting along without thinking about it, without being discerning. We're called upon to not be discriminating in our generation. It's a curious use of words. Let us show no discrimination is like saying, let us show no discernment in a particular sense. Not looking. They're not looking. And so how do we react to that? Well, look what he says. He says, I look on them with disgust. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commandments. It's a pretty deep emotional word he uses here to describe his disgust, repulse, and revulsion. Deep, deep revulsion at sin. Now, why is he saying that? And of course, there are other places that speak of this. Job 10 and 1. Genesis 27, 46, Leviticus 20, 23, Ezekiel 6, 9. It's not merely grief. It's stronger than grief. It's intense pain and intense disgust. Why? Well, the context, I think, is to remember they're not looking and God's mercy is so great. It's this disgust, not just with sin, because we all know we're sinners. Every one of us sinned. We've sinned. And unless the grace of God picked us out of that sin, we'd still be in it in all its ugliness. But it's that in the face of God's great mercy, there is still this not looking and not searching. And that is what grieves him. And you may come face to face with the horror of that sinfulness by persecution against you. And you may come face to face with the horror of that sin through adversaries. Adversaries may simply be those people who are against you and in various ways. And you'll be tempted and pushed and prodded, pressurized to swerve away from the testimonies of God. And what God says about himself. Oh, God can't be good. Oh, God can't be great. Oh, God can't be merciful if all this. You'll be tempted to swerve away from believing the gospel. And so, in a sense, we do have to look in disgust at sin and godlessness, those who are disobeying our great Father, our loving Savior. That's hard. Because at the same time, there is a gospel compassion, a gospel love, and a gospel reaching out like the Lord Jesus Christ, reaching out to touch the leper. But think of all the moral revulsion that he must have felt. As perfect God, it's not inconsistent. It's not inconsistent with compassion and love and grace and mercy. We need to understand that and pray that God will bring us to think more clearly, more carefully about what we see. Perhaps this is what it's teaching us. Perhaps it's teaching us that our eyes have become dull and that we've stopped being disgusted at that which we should be disgusted. I was encouraged to read someone's excellent letter to a newspaper reminding us of the sin, the awful sin of abortions. And that there is just, that's the nature of the world we live in. We become dull and don't see with disgust what we ought to see with disgust. May God help us see. And then the fourth and the final thing is that he comes back to ask God to look on him again. He's asked God already to look on his affliction. Now he's asking God to look on his affection. That God would look on us and see that we do love him. Isn't it, in a sense, painful when a husband and a wife have to convince each other they do love each other? It's a sense of pain there because it's a sense in which we're acknowledging. If we're saying, I really do love you. It's a sense in which we're acknowledging we haven't been perfect. We haven't done it as we should. I wonder if that's partly what moves him here in this place. Consider how I love your precepts. I do. I know I haven't loved them as much as I should. But I do want you to know my affection for them. Give me life. He's saying, I do love you, but I need more life. And you're the one who can give that and stir that up in me and give me more liveliness in loving you and your words and your precepts. Oh, because he says the sum of your word is truth and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. I think he's demonstrating his affection. He's able to say, look how I love your precepts. Partly because he's saying, I do loathe sin. And I'm disgusted by the sinlessness I see around me. He is saying, I do see that the wicked are far from you and they're not looking. That's evidence of his love. I am calling upon you in my distress. That's evidence of my love. But I think he's also saying, in a deeper sense, I love your word. See, I'm in it. I'm meditating on it. I'm loving it. I'm drinking it in. I'm chewing it. I'm getting out of it what you want me to get out of it. But give me more life. Because the more life I have, the more I'll be able to do that. See, it quickened my metabolism. Whew, got that out. Quicken my metabolism. I think that's what he's saying. So I can take more. and more. Drink it in. Process it more fully and quickly. Give me life. Give me life according to your, well, you know it, your chesed, your steadfast love, your deep, loyal, covenant, faithful love. This is what I want, to know that steadfast endurance of your grace to me. That'll make me alive. And that'll fill my heart with more love too. I do love you, but oh, I need more life. I suppose that praying for more life is what in the New Testament becomes praying for more grace. Or perhaps praying for more light. Look on me. Look on my affliction. Is that your prayer? But are you also able to pray, look on my affection? I do love your word. I do love you. Pray then that God will make you more alive this night by his goodness and his grace, because his righteous rules endure forever, and the sum of his word is truth. The truth of God will not in any way cause you to die, except to die to self and live to him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Show us, our Father, how to look to you and how to look upon the world around us, and how to look upon our own affliction and our own affection for you, and be pleased to look upon us in mercy this night. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.